All right, so as you mentioned, my name is Stephen Camille. My wife and I live in LaPorte, Indiana, so not too far away. If you were with us during the Sunday school hour, you did hear our testimonies. If you weren't here, let me give you the Twitter version. Saved at 15, called into missions at 17, and spent 23 years preparing to be here today. Enough. There's a lot more to say, a lot more to talk about where we're going, Togo, West Africa. You'll get some more information on the back of the table if you'd like, and you can feel free to visit with us there. There's a sign-up list for our newsletter, all of that. But come back tonight, and we'll tell you about Togo. We'll show you lots of pictures of Togo, the work that's been there. We'll also talk about fishing, the parable of the net, and how God brings people into his kingdom and uses us to do so. So we hope you can come back tonight so we can share with you what the work will look like and what we will be doing when we're there. But for this morning, I'd like to share with you the testimony of another missionary, and that's found in the book of Acts, chapter 26. So why don't you go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 26, and you probably already surmised who the missionary is based on the passage, but Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12, the scripture says, "In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those that journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen me, and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it is profitable for us. We do thank you for the examples of those who've gone before whose lives are recorded here. We do thank you for Saul and the work you did in his life and the work that you did through him in the lives of many others. Help us, Lord, to see how you work in the lives of people and work in us to do the same among our communities. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the text before us is Paul's testimony. Right? It's his testimony of his salvation and of his call to serve the Lord, as the Lord said, to the Gentiles, or to be a missionary. Now, missionaries are called all the time to give testimonies, right? You know, when missionaries come to churches or to missions conferences, the churches rightfully expect the missionaries to be able to say how they came to faith in Christ, how they were called to serve God, and what God has done through them. But Paul's testimony here is very, very different. All right, first of all, it's very different because of its setting. So Paul's not in a church here. He's not in a missions conference here. Paul is in prison. And the full context of how Paul found himself in prison is a long passage. It goes from Acts chapter 21, verse 27, all the way to Acts chapter 26, verse 32. And sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we only read little tiny passages of Scripture, but in a worship service like this, we would not have time to do that. I would encourage you at some point on your own to read the entire section in one sitting. It would take you about 10, maybe 15 minutes. But let me go ahead and give you the 3-minute overview here, okay? Paul returned to Jerusalem following one of his missionary journeys, and among his reasons for returning was the fact that there was a collection that he had gathered from the churches for the poor that were in Jerusalem. They were suffering greatly, and while he came to Jerusalem, he met with James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of Jerusalem. And they both shared what the Lord had been doing in their respective ministries. Paul talked about how many of the Gentiles had come to Christ, and James showed Paul that there were thousands of Jews who had come to faith in Christ as well, but there was an issue with these converts. The issue was that there was a rumor that had spread about Paul. Paul had been said to be contradicting the law of Moses. So that is how Paul found himself in the temple, taking a vow of purification with a small group of like-minded Jews who had converted to Christianity. And so while he was taking this vow of purification in the temple, Paul was recognized by a group of Jews who had come from Asia. And they gathered a crowd and they attacked Paul. And they alleged that Paul had done a few things. They alleged that Paul had taught contrary to the law, contrary to the Jewish people, and contrary to the temple itself. And they also claimed that Paul had brought a Greek man into the temple, which was forbidden under Jewish law. And so they ran him out of the temple and they began beating him, and they likely would have killed him, except for the fact that the Romans do not tolerate riots. And so the head of the military installation, Claudius by name, came down, he broke up the crowd, and he placed Paul under arrest. Now, Claudius had a problem, and that problem was this. He didn't understand the issue between Paul and the Jewish leadership. He couldn't beat a confession out of Paul because Paul was a Roman citizen, so that was not allowed. He could have if he wasn't, but since he was, he couldn't. He couldn't turn him over to the Sanhedrin because they had already vowed to kill him, and he didn't want to turn over an innocent man. And he couldn't release him because another riot would take place. So what Claudius did was he sent Paul on to the Roman prefect, a governor by the name of Felix. Now, Felix had the same problem. He didn't understand the issue between Paul and the Jewish leadership either. He was told it had something to do with the resurrection, but he couldn't judge on the merits of the case. And since Paul was unwilling to pay him a bribe, Felix left him in prison until his term expired 2 years later. So this is all in this passage of Acts. Felix was succeeded by governor by a man by the name of Festus. And when Festus came to town, the Jews immediately brought up the issue of Paul. Said, hey, you've got this guy in your prison. We need him. But Festus also didn't understand the issue, so he offered Paul a chance to have his case heard in a Jewish court, which Paul very wisely said no to, because that court had already had both the conviction and the execution orders already written out. So he said no to that one. Instead, he chose to have his case decided by Caesar. But this brought up one more issue, because when a Roman governor was supposed to send a captive to Rome to have their case heard by Caesar, they were supposed to write down what was the issues in the case and what was the defense. And Festus, like Felix and like Claudius before him, had no idea. So he called a Jewish man by the name of Agrippa, who was a grandson of Herod. So he was probably the best of Herod's descendants. In fact, Paul praises him a little bit. But when he comes, he agrees to hear the case and to help Festus understand what was going on with the whole issue. So 2 years after Paul's arrest, Agrippa holds court, and it says it's done with great ceremony. He would do it with pomp, is basically the term that's used there. He would have been dressed in regal robes and adorned with precious metals. He was accompanied by his wife and the governor. There were 5 Roman tribunes or military leaders dressed in their military garb. The wealthy and the influential merchants were also there. And before that crowd was brought Paul. And if the description of an early church leader is to be believed, Paul was a rather short man with bowed knees. His head was balding, and he squinted so much that his eyebrows met in the middle. He would have been dressed in shabby clothing, and this is the setting that Paul gives his testimony in. So that's the extended passage. And this is not a typical place, right, for a missionary presentation. But Paul was granted the opportunity to defend himself, and so in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, he stretches his hand out and says, I consider myself fortunate, it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth was spent in the beginning of my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. And they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, a lot's being said here in Acts chapter 26, right? So let me give you just an overview of what Paul's defense is. And it's actually a pretty good defense. Paul gives three interrelated arguments. First of all, Paul says that he was a faithful Jew. He did this by describing his prior reputation among the Jewish leadership, the zeal he had in pursuing enemies of the Pharisees, and the hope that he had in the promises made by God to his people. He was a faithful Jew. He also described his conversion as a recognition that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. This was not a departure from what the Jews had been taught. This was a fulfillment of that. And so he describes his conversion in Acts chapter 26. And then Paul characterizes his obedience as being a natural response that a faithful Jew would have to seeing the Messiah. He said, this is what Moses told us about. And so when he saw that, he obeyed the same way you would expect a faithful Jew to obey. That is his defense, and it's a pretty good defense. And yet, if you read the rest of chapter 26, you will see that Agrippa and Festus still had no idea what to do with Paul, so they sent him on to Rome for judgment. And whatever the rulers may have thought of the legal defense of Paul, his speech is also a fine example of a missionary testimony. And so my purpose with you this morning is to consider one specific portion of that testimony, and that is Paul's appointment as a missionary. It's summarized in verse 16, which says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. Now, before we can understand the substance of Paul's appointment, what he was supposed to do, we need to understand something about his disposition when he was appointed. See, at the time Paul was appointed, he experienced the glory of God. All right, according to Paul's own testimony, he was walking along a road to Damascus. That would have been a low, winding road with low hills on the sides. It was the brightest time of the day. He says the sun was high in the sky. And yet, when he walked, he saw a light that was far brighter than the sun. He saw a light that was far more magnificent, and Paul correctly identifies it as a light from heaven. And so he falls on the ground. Now, was there fear involved? Probably. Was there bewilderment? Perhaps so. But did not Paul also recognize that this was the glory of God? You see, Paul knew his Hebrew scriptures. He knew the people who had gone before him. He knew stories of Joshua, of Ezekiel, and of Daniel. These men, too, beheld the glory of God and fell down before it in worship. You see this in Joshua chapter 5, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 10. These men had similar experiences, and their response was the same as Paul's, to fall down before it. And that's exactly what Paul did. So Paul likely found himself worshiping before the revealed glory of God. He knew where the light was coming from. He knew the stories of old. And when Paul found the strength to speak, these aren't words of fear that he speaks, but words of worship, because Paul was addressing and experiencing the glory of God. And this is important because missions is actually built on this idea of the glory of God. We tend to think of missions as being based on a love of people, and a love of people is important, but that is not the basis on which we build missions. In our minds, missionaries may be lovers of cultures, lovers of adventure, connoisseurs of unique foods, the kinds of people who like the unknown, and many of them are, but that is a poor foundation on which to serve the Lord. In fact, when the Scripture speaks of the purpose of missions, it speaks of the glory of God. That's what comes to the forefront. For instance, consider with me, you don't have to turn there, I'll read them for you, the words of the Lord in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What is the purpose of missions? That the Lord's name will be great among all the nations, that he will be glorified. They're not focused on the people first and foremost, they're focused on the God who gets glory for saving those people. Compare that as well to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pole, and Lud, who draw the bowl, to Tubal and Javan. These are places that he would send his people, to the coastlands far away, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That is the purpose of missions, that God's glory will be proclaimed among all the nations. And what those passages have in common is that they are focused in on spreading the knowledge of God among those people, and that those people ultimately would glorify him. The focus is not first and foremost on the people who need salvation, but on the God who saves them. And this is actually quite encouraging if you think about it, because God is focused on His glory, and He declares that His name will be glorified. That's what He says in Malachi 1:11, "My name will be great among the nations." If you're focused on people and their responses, it can be pretty discouraging. But if you focus on God's promise that His name will be great, that is a source of encouragement. Whether your coworkers listen to what you have to say or not, whether your neighbors or your friends or your family listen to you, God has promised that His name will be magnified, and if you obediently follow His will, His name will be glorified. It is far more encouraging to think about that. Imagine Adoniram Judson. You probably are familiar with him, right? The first American missionary. He went to Burma. 12 years into his missionary service, he's buried a child. All right? He's experienced indifference from the Burmese people and open hostility from the king. He only has a handful of converts 12 years in. If he was sending home regular missionary letters, people would probably start cutting off support. This is what he was doing, and yet he had very little progress in 12 years. What should he do? Should he move on? Should he give up? Remember that verse in Malachi again, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." He persisted, he endured, and God rewarded him. In fact, a few years ago, Beth and I were in South Carolina taking a missionary linguistics class, and one of our classmates was a man from Burma, and he traces his spiritual heritage to Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson brought some people to Christ. Those people brought other Burmese people to Christ and others, and through the generations, he ultimately came to Christ as well. And this man is very well trained, all right? He's, of course, Burmese, so he speaks the Burmese language. He learned Hindi, the Indian language, so he could go and do Bible college there. He learned Nepalese so he could do seminary, and then he learned English so he could come here. He also knows Hebrew and Greek, and he is translating study helps for all of the Christians in Burma because there is a burgeoning church that is still going on there. That is what God did because His name was great and because His people did not give up. And Paul was the same way. He wasn't thrilled by exotic places. He wasn't captivated by images of brightly colored clothes and the sounds of foreign tongues. Paul fell down before the visible glory of God, and he heard the voice of the Almighty, and that sense of glory never left Paul. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 15, when Paul's reflecting back on his missionary works, he speaks of glorying in the work which Christ had done in him. The glory of God is the key to understanding missions. It is this thing that motivates a missionary to keep going. Not only was Paul granted a vision of the glory of God, but he also received knowledge of who Jesus was, though. So there Paul is, according to his testimony. He's lying in the dirt. There he is. He's blinded by the divine. And yet Paul is now hearing a voice that spoke the world into existence. And with God-given boldness, Paul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I believe, honestly, that Paul had to have a suspicion of who he was speaking here, that Paul had an inkling of what was going on. By his own admission, Paul says he was filled with a raging fury against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But unable to get to Jesus because he had already died and been resurrected, Paul directed his wrath to the followers of the way. He beat men, he imprisoned women, he threw entire families out of synagogues, even voting in favor of death for those who would claim the name that Jesus was Lord. And that's why Paul was on that road in the first place. And yet, when Paul heard that voice, "Saul, Saul," said twice for emphasis, repeated to get his attention, "Saul, listen up, Saul, pay attention, why are you persecuting me?" He had to have an idea of what was going on, right? He had to have an idea of who he was speaking to, and yet, like a good lawyer, he asked a question to which he already knows the answer. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, suspecting an answer is not the same thing as wanting it to be true. All right? That does not mean that Paul didn't dread the answer. It doesn't mean that it didn't hurt him to hear it. It doesn't mean that the response didn't cut him all the way to the heart. But the Lord's reply, "I am Jesus you are persecuting," both confirm Paul's suspicions and his guilt. But the words that could have brought damnation to Paul instead brought deliverance. The words that could have brought Paul into condemnation instead brought Saul of Tarsus into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And as Acts chapter 9, a parallel passage says, "A blind Saul was led into Damascus. There, under the providence of God, he met a faithful disciple of the Lord, Ananias was his name, and under the ministry of Ananias, Saul of Tarsus, the tormentor of the church, regained his sight, relieved the Holy Spirit, and was baptized in the name of Jesus, whom he had persecuted." That is the grace and the glory of God, and it was based on Paul finally understanding who Jesus was. He received an understanding or a knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. Glory and knowledge, that is his testimony. Now, when's the last time you heard a missionary testimony that sounded like that? But that is Paul's testimony. You see, first and foremost, missions is not about the exotic locations or the foreign languages or the strange cultures. It's not even primarily about the people. as important as they are. And make no mistake, those people are important to Christ, and they must be important to us. All right? Those people are very important. He suffered for them, he bled for them, he died for them, and he loves them, and so must we. All right? He deserves the reward of his sufferings. He deserves the praise of those for whom he died. That's what missions is. The knowledge of God and the glory of God, and yet sometimes we lose sight of that in thinking about our in the way in which we think about missions. And we do that to our peril. For me personally, I am thankful that the Lord called me into a service 23 years ago before he called me to this point. 20 years before he called me to a field. Not just because a 17-year-old Stephen Camille wasn't particularly useful, but because it gave me time. Time to understand more about who Christ is. Time to understand more of the glory of God. And I'm thankful of this time. But now I'm also thankful to know the people who we're being sent to. I'm thankful to know what languages they speak, although I'll be even more thankful once I speak some of them. I am thankful that we know the people we're going to, and our love for them is growing, and our burden for those people is strong, but our call ultimately is not to Togo. Our call is to glorify God in Togo. And your call is to glorify God wherever you are, whether it's here, whether it's someplace else in LaPorte County, whether it's someplace else in Indiana, someplace else in the country, or someplace else in the world. Your mission is to glorify God and to make sure that the people around the world hear his name, because his name will be great among the nations. All right, enough about us. Let's get back to Paul. So there Paul is, all right? He's lying in the dirt. He's beheld the glory of God, and at this point he has to be wondering if he's ever going to see again. He's reverently fallen before the voice of the Lord, and now it is telling him to find the strength to stand. And so like Joshua before him, like the prophets Ezekiel, and like Daniel, Saul was flat on his face before the glory of God, and now he's supposed to rise. That's what the Lord tells him. Rise, for the Lord has a job for him to do. Look again in verse 16. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to those things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. So Paul was appointed here. He's appointed to fulfill two roles. He's appointed to be a servant and to be a witness. All right, that's his purpose. That is the missionary mandate or the missionary appointment. All right, so that is what he's called to do. So Paul, first of all, is called to serve. And that leads to a question, right? Serve who? And really, if you think about it, there's two possibilities. All right, so either Paul is being called to serve the Lord, or Paul is being called to serve the people that the Lord is sending him to, right? Those are the two possibilities. Well, if you look at the grammar and you look at the context, the answer is actually pretty plain, and that's this, that Paul was appointed to be God's servant. In fact, the word here used for servant is not the one that you see in most of the New Testament. The word here literally means underling, all right? So it's someone who's in submission to someone of authority them. It's clearly talking about Paul being in submission to God. And so that term refers to someone else's authority, so Paul's appointed to be under God's authority. Context also confirms this to us. There's two parallel passages to Acts chapter 26, because Paul's testimony is given three times in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 9. In the Acts chapter 9 account, Ananias, the one who helped Paul regain his sight and lead him into receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized, Ananias is told to look for Saul because he is a chosen instrument of God. That's the same idea. He is supposed to be God's servant. The other parallel account is found in Acts chapter 22. Acts 22 states that God appointed Saul to know his will, which is definitely a useful trait in an underling, right? You need to know the will of your master, know the will of your authority. So Paul was appointed as a servant to God. But it's also important for us to know that there is a substantial overlap between the idea of serving God and serving people around us. In fact, serving man is so closely related to the call to be a servant of God that Jesus could equate taking care of others with serving him. All right, you may know the passage I'm talking about. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus is talking about the people who ultimately at the end of the age. And he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" So those who are appointed as servants of God will often find themselves called to serve God by serving others, right? In fact, that's the way in which Jesus knows that we have served him, is our service to those around us. And this shouldn't be surprising, because God even receives glory from those acts of service. After all, Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works, and glorify not you, glorify your Father who is in heaven." God receives glory from the works of service and the good works we do among the people around us. And a lot of times when we serve God, it will not just be by the things we do privately, but by the things we do publicly for those around us. That is part of being a servant of God. And the appointed missionary understood this. Saul was called to be a servant of God, and he fulfilled this at least partially by serving man. Remember from our little recap of the book of Acts, what brought Paul back to Jerusalem? It was an offering. You see, a famine had occurred in Jerusalem, and the people were suffering, especially the Christians, but the other Jews were suffering as well. And so many people were starving, the people were suffering. So what is a missionary to do? Well, Paul wrote letters, and he made visits, and he collected an offering from Gentile believers, and he delivered that to Jerusalem personally, even though it was at great risk to himself. And this is just one example of Paul doing acts of service. Another one appears in the book of Acts, chapter 28. This is where Paul and Luke are traveling along by ship, and the ship gets in a wreck, and so they're stranded on an island called Malta. And while they're on the island of Malta, Paul hears that the ruler of the island, his father, is extremely sick. So what is a servant of God supposed to do? Paul goes to him. He prays for him. He heals him. And that leads, according to Acts chapter 28, a three-month ministry where Paul healed people and Luke treated people. It's the start of medical missions right there in Acts chapter 28. That is the service of God by serving man. And that's exactly what he did. Other missionaries likewise have taken this appointment as servants seriously. Consider, for an example, George Mueller. If you don't know who George Mueller is, he's lived in England at the end of the 1800s. You may not consider him a missionary because he's ministering in England, right? But he was actually from Prussia, not England, and he came to England to study the Hebrew language so he could minister to the Jews. But while there, he saw that there were many, many Englishmen who knew nothing of the things of God. And so he began to minister to those Englishmen who needed Christ. That was his mission field. And one of his avenues of ministry was a children's Bible study that he and his wife Mary held in their home. That was, of course, until the rise of this event called the poorhouse. Now, the poorhouses in England were created as a last resort for the poor. But it was so cruelly designed that anyone who entered the poorhouse regretted that they ever asked for help in the first place. You see, the homes were segregated, so men were separated from their wives. Children were taken from their parents and from their siblings. Everyone, men, women, and children, were subjected to backbreaking labor from morning till night, and they did that not to earn the money to get back on their feet, because they weren't allowed to keep that, but so that they could have two cold meals and a hard bed. There was no escaping from the poorhouse. They weren't even allowed to have their own possessions. In fact, Mueller became aware of the scandal of the poorhouse when one of the young girls who he had been teaching in his Bible study came to return the Bible that he had given her, and the reason for that was she couldn't keep it in the poorhouse. So what is a missionary supposed to do? Well, start an orphanage, of course. So Mueller bought a house to house young girls, and then he bought another home to house the boys, then another house to house infants, and he kept buying houses until he owned too much of the neighborhood that the neighbors began to complain about all the kids. So then he bought land, and he bought land, and he built houses one after another until he built ever larger orphanages in multiple versions, in multiple houses. And at the time that he began his work, the entire nation of England had the capacity to care for 3,500 orphans. Mueller in his lifetime personally cared for over 10,000. All right, he saw that these people had good nutrition. He saw that they had a safe place to sleep. He saw that they were educated and they learned a trade. And most importantly, he trained them in the scriptures so that when they were old, they would not depart from the gospel they had heard. That was his ministry. Now, here's the question. All right, it's an important one. Who was Mueller serving? Right? Was he serving the orphan? Absolutely. Was he not serving the God who loves the fatherless as well? Absolutely. He was serving God by serving man, and that is how he worked. This is also true of a man like David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa. Who was he serving when he opposed the slave trade in East Africa? Did he serve the enslaved, or did he serve the God who forbids man stealing and who is no respecter of persons? He served both. Who did William Carey, the first modern missionary, serve when he went to India and started the first primary schools in all of that country? Did he serve the illiterate, or did he serve the God who gave us his word in written form? Right? He served God by serving man. Or who was John Peyton serving in the New Hebrides Islands when he was brought peace to warring cannibalistic tribes? You see, there's overlap between serving the Lord and serving humanity, but it is also very important, I don't want to negate this, very important for us to remember who we ultimately serve. Why is that? Well, because men will disappoint us, right? They will spurn, reject, refute, and obstruct your efforts to do good. They will mock your efforts. They will impugn your motives. They will put restrictions on your activities, and they will attempt to get you to disobey your Father. That's what the world around us does. And if you try to live for Christ by serving others, even in the United States of America, you will see that kind of restrictions. That does not mean you shouldn't serve, though. That does not mean you should be surprised, because this is what the world has done to our Savior first. And it shouldn't discourage us, because ultimately you don't serve the people who will reject you. You serve God, who loved you and who called you to serve Him and who will use you if you obey. That's why Paul could tell the Corinthians, remember that church who gave him no end of trouble, that he served them for Jesus' sake. Because sometimes that's what you have to do. You serve people for Jesus' sake. Because if you serve them for their own sake, you will get discouraged and probably quit. But if you serve them for Jesus' sake, you will persist. That is what kept William Carey in India when a fire destroyed years of translation work. That's what gave John Payton the motivation to remain in the New Hebrides Islands when he was being hunted for his life by cannibals. That's what gave Elizabeth Elliot the nerve to enter the camps of the Indians who killed her husband. This wasn't some humanistic kumbaya, we're all in this together sense of brotherhood. All right, these are people who serve the living God, and faithful servants of God do the will of their master, right? That's what they were called to do, and that's what they did. As Paul before them, they were appointed by Christ to serve him. Paul wasn't just appointed to be a servant, though. He was also appointed to be a witness. And this is seen in the second half of verse 16. You can look there again. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you. All right, so it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord, right? It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that by serving humanity. But it is not missions if that is all you do. It is not missions if it does not include the proclamation of the gospel. You see, God does not appoint people merely to serve man. He appoints them to be witnesses for him. God does not appoint people merely to improve the earthly lives of people around them and to ignore their eternal destinies. You know the passage. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is also equally valueless if a missionary goes out and improves 10, 20, or 40 years of human life and leaves unsaid the words that bring eternal life? It is not missions without the gospel. In fact, there are few ideas more dangerous that circulate in American Christianity than the one that is attributed to Francis of Assisi. You may have heard this before, right? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. That is completely and totally false. It sounds profound, right? And there even is a kernel of truth, because your external life should reflect the nature of an internal changed heart. But if that is all you do, you have not proclaimed the gospel. The reality is people need to hear the words of the gospel, not just see that you are a good kind of person. In fact, the lost will not be saved by your reputation for honesty. The dead will not live because of your work ethic. Those alienated from God will not come to him because of the obedience of your children, the strength of your marriage, the joy on your face, the serenity in your voice, the wisdom of your advice, your patience, your discipline, your frugality, or the kindness you show to small animals. None of that will bring people to Christ. Those who come to Christ in faith do so because they sense the weight of their guilt and have heard that he died for their sins and rose again for their hope. And if they don't hear that from you, then you have only done half of the missionary mandate. You have not been a witness. And so the Lord appointed witnesses. Saul of Tarsus was one of these. He was appointed as a witness. And Jesus instructed him he was to be a witness of two things, of those things which he had already seen and those things which he would see. Now, those things which he had already seen was a very short list, right? According to his testimony, he had just now seen that Jesus was Lord. Up until that time, he thought he was someone he had to oppose. So he had a very short list of the things he was supposed to testify of, and yet he does it almost immediately. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, just a few days after his conversion, we see that Paul is in the synagogues of Damascus proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe there's a very important lesson for us here, and that is this, that sometimes we allow ourselves to be intimidated out of sharing our faith because we don't think we know enough. Sometimes we allow ourselves to say, well, someone else can do it who's been better trained. We tend to think that sharing the scriptures requires a mastery of the scriptures before you can tell anyone about Jesus. But you don't have to be profound. You don't have to be innovative. You just have to accurately share the things that you have learned to be true. A person does not need to be the Apostle Paul to share the gospel. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, Saul of Tarsus wasn't even the Apostle Paul yet. And yet he was sharing what he had seen, one thing, that Jesus was the Son of God. whatever God has shown you, you are supposed to be bear witness of. Now, it's not just true. You're supposed to stay that way. You're supposed to learn more and more. And that's why Paul's given the second instruction. At the end of verse 16, Paul was appointed not to just be a witness of those things which he had seen, but of those things which he would see. Now, for Paul, that means something radically different than us. All right. So Paul had the opportunity to bear witness of new revelation from God, things that had never been seen before by any of the followers of God. Paul learned, and he wrote them down, and that's why we have the epistles. That's why we have Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Philippians. Right? We're not called to do that. You do not have to go home and get a vision from God about new information. In fact, if you did, you would be wrong. But if you do follow this instruction, what you would do is you would learn more about the revealed Word of God. You would learn more about what has already been said, and then you would in turn bear witness of that. See, a Christian's not supposed to only bear witness of the little tiny thing they learned and never learn anything else. They're supposed to keep studying, keep digging into the Word, keep growing in their faith. And this does not require years of college and seminary. It requires you to commit to using the resources you've been given. In fact, there are few generations that have as many resources been given to them as ours. All right, you have a Bible in your own language. Most of the history of the world, people did not have that. And yet you have it. Your obligation is to read it and to learn and to share. You have the Holy Spirit, the interpreter, who dwells within you. Prayerfully depend on Him to understand the Word of God. You've been given a pastor who regularly spends hours upon hours studying the Word so he can preach each sin every Sunday. Come in as many times as you can and be under the teaching of that Word. You have other mature Christians around you. Interact with them, talk with them, share and grow together, and then take whatever you learn and bear witness of it. That is the commandment that God has given to missionaries. That is the missionary appointment. It is given on the basis of a knowledge of Christ. It is given for the purpose of bringing glory to God, and it consists of serving the Lord through serving others and bearing witness of His revealed truth. But I hope when you read this passage or you see this passage, you realize this is not a thing that is limited to missionaries. Right? Growing in God's Word, serving others, bearing witness, those are not things that are told to missionaries. Those are things that are told to Christians. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there is no distinction between a missionary and the rest of Christianity in their mission. Missionaries and the rest of the church all have the same mission, and that is to bear witness of the things of God and to see His kingdom grow. Whether we do that in Michigan City, whether we do that in LaPorte County, whether we do that in Indiana or the United States of America or Mexico or Canada or Western Europe or Western Africa, we're supposed to bear witness of the things of God and to see His kingdom grow. A missionary is not qualitatively distinct from the churches that send them. A missionary is geographically distinct. Churches send missionaries not because they have a radically different mission, but because they do it in a radically different location. They do it into a different location where the rest of the church may not be able to go, in a language that the rest of the church may not be able to speak, but they do it so the kingdom of God can grow. That's why missions is important, because there are places where the kingdom will not grow without someone going there. But here, God has already brought a large number of people who can continue to evangelize their community. So missionaries and churches must work together. They must work together to evangelize the world. And we will talk about that a lot more tonight when we talk about the parable of the net. So come back tonight and we'll talk about how we do that together. But the idea is that we work together to evangelize the world, both here and later on throughout the rest of the world. And if we do that, we can work together to see God's name praised from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for the calling upon our lives. We do thank You, Lord, that You have shown us Your glory and shared with us the knowledge of Your Son. Lord, help us to grow in our faith, grow in our knowledge of the Holy, and help us to serve those around us in Your name, to love them, and to do good by them, and to bear witness of Your truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.